have your Bibles, if you turn to a passage we read from 1 Peter. As I said, we commence this new chapter today. It's a new chapter, but not a new theme. And I think the opening words of this chapter assure us of that, because Peter says, therefore, so we can be absolutely sure that what Peter is about to say is vitally linked, it's connected to what he has just said in the previous chapter. Therefore, he says, in the light of what I've been saying to you. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And again here, I think as I was saying last week, we need to see how important it is that we always view Scripture in its context. If we were not to do that, if we were just to lift this verse out and look at it on its own, we might read it and think that there is a sanctifying aspect to suffering. That suffering in the flesh as a general principle is going to help us somehow to be free from sin. Because that is what many deeply religious people in medieval times thought. They would wear hair shirts. They would beat themselves. They would fast until they were nearly dead. All so that they might be more holy people, so they thought. Freed from sin. But none of those activities freed them from sin at all or sanctified them in any way. Sin is a problem of the heart, and we need new hearts, and we can't deal with it ourselves. We can never deal with it in our own strength. You see, everything that Peter says here in verse 1 of chapter 4 relates to the Christian's position in Christ. And last time we saw in verse 21 of chapter 3 that Peter speaks of Christian baptism as the antitype of the baptism which Noah and his family underwent. It wasn't water baptism we saw that he's talking about there, but the spirit baptism. He's speaking about that baptism which the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 6:4 when he says to believers, to Christians, that is to you and I, if we are Christians today, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that baptism happened at the time of our conversion, a regeneration, when we turned from our sin, when we repented of our sin, and trusted Christ as our Lord and our Saviour. We became new creatures in Christ. And we now, as believers, are united by living faith. Faith which is a gift of God to this Saviour. And what Peter is saying to these Christians who are facing trials and difficulties is really this. Remember your position in Christ. Remember who it is who you've been baptized into. What Christ is this? Well, it's the Christ who, throughout his life here on earth, was rejected by men. Rejected indeed by the religious leaders of the day. Called a drunkard and a wine bibber. Charged on one occasion with casting out demons by the prince of demons. Vilified, mocked. He came to his own, says the word of God, and his own did not receive him. And he was also cruelly treated by the Roman authorities, by the Gentiles. Unjustly condemned and beaten and hung upon a cross. And he died with that awful cry upon his lips as he bore the weight of sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? He who from all eternity had basked in the light of his Father's love and favour, was cut off plunged into darkness, unfathomable, baptized in that awful suffering. But he didn't crumble. He committed his soul to a faithful Creator. He surrendered his soul to his Heavenly Father in that awful baptism. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," he said. Peter's saying, Christ suffered for us. But of course his sufferings had a glorious conclusion, because the Father raised him from the dead and he's seated at God's right hand, from whence he will come again in power and in glory. And Peter says, in the light of all this, arm yourselves with the same mind. See, this is military language, isn't it? Arm yourselves. Prepare yourselves. Make ready for warfare. You're in a battle, a spiritual battle, as Christians. And the enemy of your souls cannot reach your Lord and Master anymore. For he's in glory, he's in heaven. But he can reach you. You're still here on earth. Your Christ's body on earth. You're still in enemy territory. And all kinds of assaults will be made on you. But you're in this Christ. This glorious Christ. Who was faithful unto death. Who came through all his sufferings. And is with you. Ask him to help you. Call upon him to strengthen you. And he will come to your aid. Remember what we read in Hebrews 4. This is Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And in chapter 2 and verse 18 of Hebrews, we read of the Saviour to whom we're united by faith. And it says this, "In that he himself has suffered being tempted." He is able. What's he able to do? He's able to succor. He's able to aid those who are tempted now. We're baptized in Christ by the Spirit. You see, great are the pressures which were being placed upon these early Christians to capitulate, to give in, to conform to the world around them, and greater trials were going to come. But Peter's saying, you can overcome in this Christ, but only in him, and only through him. And when Peter says at the end of verse 1 here, "He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," he's not talking about sinless perfection. He's saying that those who've been baptized by the Spirit into Christ have made this irrevocable break with sin. They are, as Paul says, risen in newness of life in him. And they're resolved by the grace of God to be done with their old sinful way of life. That way which marked them, from which God had saved them. In fact, they're living out what Paul speaks about in Galatians 2:20. Remember where he says of himself, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God," or the faith of the Son of God, that can be rendered, "who loved me and gave himself for me." You're on the far side of the cross with Christ. That was true of these early Christians, and it's true of all true Christians today. We're not free from sin in the sense of being sinless, But we are free from sin in the sense of our motivation in life. And it's now the desire of the Christian to live a holy life, to live for him who died for them and is risen again, and is always present and ready by the Holy Spirit through his word to strengthen us, to uphold us in this warfare to which we're called. So to summarise, Peter's saying that spiritual baptism, that mighty work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, whereby we were united to the Son of God, that decisive change that's happened to every Christian, means you're now to be armed with the mind of Christ. That's to be your controlling motivation in life. You're not free from sin in the sense of being sinless, but in Christ you've died to sin, and you now have the freedom to live according to the will of God. And what does that mean in practice? Well, Peter goes on to tell us in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The Christian has new loyalties. The Christian has a new master. The desire is now to follow Christ and to obey his commands, and like Christ to do the will of their Father in heaven. And if we live in that way, it is inevitably going to lead to conflict, which is what Peter says in verse 3. But we have spent enough of our past lifetime, he says, in doing the will of the Gentiles. You spend enough time, he says, doing what the pagans choose to do. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, you should know exactly what Peter is saying here. Because when you were born again, when you became a new creation in Christ, what you find is that you're spoilt for those things which the world lives for and you used to live for. They don't satisfy anymore. They don't meet your deepest needs. You look back over your past life and see how futile it was without Christ and without God. All that life was leading you into was further bondage and a hopeless future. A life, indeed, in which as you get older, and one by one the props that you lean on are taken away, leave you with nothing to look forward to at all. You spent enough of your past in that lifestyle, says Peter. Isn't that true of the Christian? As you look back at life through renewed eyes, through forgiven eyes, 1 year was enough. 1 week was enough. 1 day was enough. 1 hour was enough to live without this God who saved you. Isn't that so? That vain attempt to find pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction in the things of this world. Isn't that how you felt when you were converted? And now you long for God, to know God. When we become Christians, the whole focus of our life changes. And if, on occasions, as happens, you drift back into your old haunts, you feel like an alien. You know, you're in the wrong place. You no longer belong. You're in the world, but you're not of it. Now, what was it that characterized the world of Peter's day? And which marked these believers prior to their conversion? Well, it's these things he mentions in the second half of verse 3. What he says is this: we spend enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. What will was that? What kind of a life was that? Well, he tells us, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Most of those things mentioned there have an up-to-date ring about them, don't they? Our culture today knows all about these things. We know all about debauchery. We know all about immoral sexual activity and drunkenness. We're bombarded by these things in the media. We see it all around us. And if we're Christians, let's be honest, we're tempted by these things from time to time. Peter mentions at the end of the list, abominable idolatries. I would put it too, that is not just a summary of the vices he's been mentioning, it's a description of the context in which many of them took place. I'm sure many of us will be aware from the Old Testament that the Jewish nation were often charged by God, warned by God, not to adopt the religions of the nations around them, particularly in the early days, the Canaanites. A false religion where, in the worship of Baal, it was thought that Baal, being the god of fertility, that human sexual activity could somehow excite and promote the gods to bring fertility to the earth, to give good harvests and so forth. And that idolatrous activity was a constant threat to the worship of Jehovah, the one true God, the God of the covenant, the God of his people. And God sent forth his prophets time and time again in the Old Testament to denounce it. And when God's people got caught up in such practices, they called it spiritual adultery. God called them adulterers. Well, by New Testament times and Peter's day here, Greek gods such as Aphrodite, the goddess of love, demanded similar practices. And we know from history that the temple to Aphrodite at Corinth had 1,000 temple prostitutes. And it wasn't just Aphrodite. Much of the worship of the Greek gods had elements of drunkenness and debauchery as an integral part of their idolatrous worship. So what I'm trying to show you is this. These things, back in those days, just as the day, were just part of life for Gentiles, for pagans. They weren't thought of as being evil or wrong or wicked in any way at all. Just as they're not thought to be so today by many. Now, it doesn't take too much of an imagination to see that these Christians who Peter's writing to, who were called to holiness, to worship the one true God, who had withdrawn from such practices completely, practices which, as I've shown you, were widespread, were rife, were just part of life, they were going to suffer serious repercussions for so doing. Which is what Peter goes on to say in verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange, he says. They think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And if we're true Christians today, much evil will be spoken of us too. See, these early Christians drew a line. There were certain practices, certain things they would not do. They would not participate in. They had, as I said earlier, no desire to anymore. For they've been saved from these things. There's something far better. But of course, once you do this, once you step out of line, once you stop following the crowd, your life becomes a witness against them. Your changed life, your holy life, condemns them. And you become the object of attack. Speaking evil of you, says Peter. They heap abuse on you because your whole lifestyle, your determination to follow Christ, leads to opposition. And these Christians in Peter's day had experienced much of this. As we've seen so often, they were marginalized, they were slandered, they were picked on. And very soon the Roman authorities, who were becoming increasingly suspicious of them at the time Peter's writing here, would begin to persecute them and even put them to death in their thousands. Now, this is not just something that pertains to the Christians of Peter's day. It's true today. If your heart's desire is really to follow Christ, it will involve, as Jesus said, that you take up your cross. If anyone will follow me, let him take up his cross. That means you deny self. And part of that self-denial is the readiness to be out of favour with this world. And to have unpleasant things said about you. To be thought odd, perhaps even by your own family. Jesus said that. He said, a man's enemies shall be those even of his own household. You might be overlooked for a promotion at work. And increasingly today, you might lose your job because of your resolve not to go against your Christian principles, what God has written in his word, his will for you as his child. And that's not easy. That's why Peter says, arm yourself. Arm yourself. This is spiritual warfare. We're not shadow boxing. We're not on some kind of a Christian picnic. We have a real enemy. And that's one of the reasons you see why some people feel they cannot become Christians. Because they don't want to be evil spoken of. They don't want people saying nasty things about them. They don't want to suffer for Christ. And you also find that some, having made a profession to be Christians, sometimes turn away from Christ because of the difficulties. I never knew it was going to be like this, they say, as hard as this. But it's always been hard. And what Peter does here at verse 5 is to call upon these Christians to remember something. And it's something crucial. It's something you and I, as believers, need to keep continually before us. What is that? Well, it is simply this. Those who judge us, those who judge Christians, those who dismiss God, will themselves one day be judged. Remember, says Peter, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's a day of judgment coming, says Peter. There's a day of reckoning. Things were difficult for these believers. They might be difficult for you today as a believer. You may be feeling the wind of adversity because of your loyalty to Christ. But what we experience here in this life is not the whole story. In fact, it's a very small part of the story. It's but the prelude. There is an eternity to come. An eternity either spent in God's presence in heaven or in God's hell. And we must never forget this. Now, this isn't something that's preached much today. The judgment to come, God's judgment upon sin and upon sinful people. But it's a teaching upon which the Bible is very clear indeed. And it needs preaching more. And it needs preaching more, not least because it's the society that forgets this day of judgment. It's the society that loses its fear of God, as in the days of the judges, you'll remember. It's that society that loses its way and everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. Such a society is emboldened to commit every sin imaginable. Those who do not fear God will have no fear of men. They'll have no fear of man-made laws. They don't fear God's law. And from the Christian standpoint, it's vital that we remember this day of judgment too. Else, you see, we too shall end up rather like the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, which I read earlier. Remember Asaph, he tells us in verse 2 of that psalm, "My feet had almost stumbled," he says, "my steps had nearly slipped." He's hanging on by his fingernails, as it were, as a believer. Why? Because he had his eye on the world. He had his eye on the pagans, the unbelievers. And he tells us, they scoff and speak wickedly, he says. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. He's talking about scoffers, mockers. And he says, they say, "How does God know?" Yeah. And poor Asaph, seeking to live a godly life, all he seems to have is nothing but trouble. His feet almost slipped. He's losing his foothold. His faith began to fail him. He's wavering. Is it worth continuing serving the Lord? You might be wavering today, thinking of turning back, perhaps saying, "Where is this God of justice? Why do the wicked prosper? And my life seems so hard and difficult." If you look at Psalm 73 later, you'll find at verse 17 that he came to his senses, he tells us, when he went into the sanctuary. He's thinking these awful thoughts and wavering and doubting. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God," he says, "then I understood their end." He entered the sanctuary. In other words, he entered the presence of the one true and living God. He entered into the presence of God who is holy, who is just. "Then I understood their end," he says. You see, the God of all the earth will do right. Never doubt it. Never lose sight of it. And that is what Peter is saying to these hard-pressed Christians of his day. And it's what God would say to us today. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, every mouth will be stopped. See, men may dismiss judgment. People may say there is no God. People may wish there was no hell. But man's wishes, the wishes of their depraved and sinful and rebellious hearts, do not change the reality. There is a hell. And if there were no hell, there would be no need of a saviour. There would be no need of Christ. We could all go home and live like pagans. But hell is a reality. God's word declares it, speaks about it on numerous times. The world may deny it. Christians may downplay it, water it down. The cults may deny it. But there is a hell, a place of which Jesus says, "Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." And he repeats that three times in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Just in case we think there's a mistake, and it doesn't say that. At verses 44, 46, and 48, Jesus says that three times. "Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." Peter says here, they will give an account. We all will give an account. That's solemn. That's serious. And it is. It couldn't be more serious, young person. But that is the backdrop for the gospel. That's the backdrop for the good news. Look at verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached. No hell, no gospel. You need some good news, you need some glorious news, if it's to lead to the deliverance of people from this place of everlasting punishment, from God's holy presence, from God's hell, don't you? If they're to be saved, if their sins are to be forgiven, they're to go to heaven. For this reason the gospel was preached, says Peter. There's no other reason to preach it. The gospel's not about adopting a new lifestyle, of living a more fulfilled life. Essentially, at its centre, it's about being rescued from hell. And the difficulty, of course, in this verse is who was it preached to? Because Peter says the gospel was preached to those who were dead. Now again here, as with verse 19 of the previous chapter, wrong conclusions are often reached. Here again, say some, we have the same truth as is illustrated there, that between his death and his resurrection, Jesus preached the good news to those who are in hell, and he gave them an opportunity to repent. Others say, no, that's not right. Christ preached to the saints of the Old Testament who were brought from their confinement in Hades by Christ. But there's another, and I think, far better explanation of these words. And it's better again because it's in keeping with Peter's theme of encouraging these hard-pressed and persecuted Christians. It's interesting that the NIV renders these words, for this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Now the now's been added, it's not in the original. But nevertheless, I think it gives us the true meaning of that verse. I think it gives us the true meaning for this reason. Remember, the death of Christians caused problems, particularly for the early church. Because Christians who were left were concerned about what had happened to their fellow brothers and sisters who died in Christ. Had they missed out on the promise of Christ's return? And you remember particularly in his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 13 to 18 to assure them that that wasn't the case. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, that is, those who died. We will all be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be forever with the Lord. Comfort one another, he says, with these words. There was this whole area of uncertainty among the early Christians about what had happened to those who had died in the Lord. And I think that would have been exploited by their enemies. And in fact, in 2 Peter, Peter will speak of those who mock Christians and said, where is the promise of his coming? Now, it's not hard to see how with those who had believed in Christ dying and being buried, with some perhaps even being martyred, the enemies of Christ would have used this as a tool to mock them further, because the death of these believers just confirmed them in their scepticism and their unbelief. And if that's so, and I think it likely is, Peter's saying, well, according to human standards, the death of these Christians, these saints, may appear to give evidence that their God has no existence, but though that it may appear to be the case, they live according to God in the Spirit. They're in Christ, you see. And the triumph of Christ absolutely guarantees the triumph of his people. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Don't fear man, don't fear Satan, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And these dead, spoken of by Peter, those who are now dead, had been God-fearing people. They were saints. They believed the gospel. They were therefore safe. You see, these words of Peter's were never given to promote useless, futile discussions about whether it was men or spirits or fallen angels that Jesus preached to after his death. They were given to encourage, to confirm the saints who were alive, who were in danger of turning back under great pressures and persecutions. Now, says Peter, men may say, "Good riddance," when God's people die. They may think they died in vain, that they've wasted their lives serving this unseen God. But God has welcomed them. God has received them. They're alive to God. They're with Christ, their Lord and Saviour. That's the reality. The overriding message, of course, to them and us is this: take heart. Don't despair. The last chapter has yet to be written. So in conclusion, if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, remember, you've crossed the dividing line. You're on the far side of the cross. You're baptized in Christ by the Spirit. You're in Christ. And you're called to follow him. You're called to follow in his steps. That means practically there are some things you can no longer do as a Christian. There are some places you can no longer go. There are some friendships that may have to be broken. It also means you may be accused. You may be told you're narrow-minded. You may be told your God is dead, that science has disproved God and all the rest of it. You may be told you're a fanatic. Nothing new in all of this. Remember the Apostle Paul? And he's witnessing in Acts 26, just telling them the gospel about what had happened to him. And Festus shouted out, "Paul, much learning has driven you mad." "You're a madman," he said to him. He said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and reason." But even the Apostle Paul was thought mad. He said, "Oh, if you're thought mad by somebody, that's a badge of honour. As a Christian, comes it for the right reasons." Don't be worried about these things. Don't worry about being cold-shouldered by some, perhaps even your own family. What Peter is saying to us is this: keep faithful. Keep that great day of judgment in view. That day of vindication, when Christ will be vindicated. And if you're in Christ, you see, you'll be vindicated along with him. We're not looking for personal vindication. We're looking for God's glory and God's honour. That's what we're to do as believers. That great day is coming. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, if you're still among the sceptics and the scoffers who doubt God, who doubt there will be a judgment, who don't believe it, you say, "Well, you can't be sure," let me simply ask you again, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Did he die on the cross to save his people from a fable? Or was he the Lamb of God, as he said, who takes away the sin of the world? Was he who he claimed to be, one with the Father, God's Son? See, the resurrection tells us he was who he claimed to be. His sacrifice for sin has been accepted by his Father. He's alive. He's seated at God's right hand. And his resurrection assures us that there will be a day of judgment. That's what Paul told the wise men of Athens of his day. God has given assurance to all men, he says. And that assurance is in that he raised his son from the dead. It's interesting, when he said that, if you read through Acts, you'll find the people, it provoked a reaction. Some began to mock. After that point, they'd been listening. The judgment of God, that great teaching, has always been under attack. It is today. But it's true. The important thing today is this. That day for you has not yet come. You haven't died. And Christ has not returned yet. And that means this day is a day of grace. It's a day of opportunity. And it's that for you. And the Bible says, do not despise the long-suffering of God. Don't treat it as a light thing, but call upon Christ as Saviour. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Follow Christ. Follow these early Christians. It's a narrow way. That's what Jesus said. He tells us it like it is. It's a narrow way. It's a difficult way that leads to glory. And the Christian may be mocked by men here below for a season. But it's a very short season. As you get older, you realize how short it is. But they will know the smile of God for eternity. Which is more important? Which is more important? May God speak to us through these words. Might they be a real encouragement to us, even as they were to God's people of old to whom they were addressed. Not to be drawn back into this world. Not to go the way of this world. But to get off that broad way and onto the narrow way. At least a life. Through faith in Christ. By turning from our sin. Let's pray before we sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that when we work our way through these books, Lord, we come to difficult passages over which men have differed. But Lord, we pray that we wouldn't miss the importance, Lord, of what you are saying to your people. And to those who are yet unsaved, oh, that we might take account of that great day to come when we shall all stand before the throne of God. Nothing shall be hidden then. So we pray, Lord, for that grace, Lord, to turn to you. Pray, Lord, that the love of God in Christ might move us deeply. And we'll see the true horror of sin. And what it did to your son. It bore it away. Bore away its penalty, its guilt, upon the cross. That we might live to him. Remember how he was mocked and spat upon. And Lord, we feel at times we're aggrieved. We're hard done by because of a few harsh things that are said to us. Lord, forgive us. And help us to be better followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. I'm going to sing, as we close this part of our service, 796. 796. Awake, our souls, away our fears, let every trembling thought be gone. Awake and run the heavenly race. And put a cheerful courage on. Arm yourselves. 796.